This last week, it really is a continuous flow of thought from chapter 1, verse 26, all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. So we're going to read that together. Would you stand, please, as we read the Word of God? Follow along and let the Word impact your heart. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme at the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery, also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become transgressors of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, now give us wisdom and insight as we work through this passage of Scripture. Lord, we would confess to you that James has been an incredible challenge to us so far, but a blessing in that it has shaken us out of our complacency, and it's told us what it really looks like to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. So today I pray again that you would bless now the preaching of your word. May it sink into our hearts and produce rich, rich fruit among us and in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just in case it's your first time with us, we're working through a study of the book of James. The big idea of the whole book is that faith works. Genuine faith grows and reveals itself in practical, God-honoring, and gospel-centered living. That's the theme that we've been looking at throughout the entire study thus far. But today, the big idea of today's message, and for this I've gone long, okay, and found this quote. You see some other quotes in your worship guide, but this quote by a pastor named Kent Hughes, one that has really helped to shape my thinking in terms of ministry. Here's what he said: "For Christians, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. This being said, it is absurd and evil to be partial toward anyone. All should be treated equally as beings created in the image of God. Rich and poor should be accorded equal honor and cordiality. Discrimination or favoritism is spiritually irrational." Now, I want you to remember something as we jump into our study. By the way, we're not going to finish it today. I determined, and the ladies who helped put together this worship guide questioned all of the notes, the outline that I have here. So if you want to, you can draw a line right after chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, after the pointed illustration, and we are going to come back and consider that next week. I felt like we need to hunker down, see what James is saying about this incredibly important subject of partiality. Now remember this, James is speaking to Christians, okay? He's speaking to us, church, today. He was speaking, this was probably the first letter written, but it speaks to us today. And here is the theme that he has said, and it's going to follow our teaching about partiality. But he has said over and over again, and even warned his dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is such a thing as false faith. It is subtle, and it is dangerous. And I want you to look, we're going to consider this, we probably won't get through it or to it until after the Christmas season, the Advent season. We'll come to chapter 2, verse 14, where he asks this question, and is very, very instructive to us today, who are evangelicals, not just in this church, but other churches as well. Look what he says, "What good is it, my brothers," this is a loving admonition, "if someone says he has faith," if someone professes faith in Christ, if someone has made a, what do we say in our churches, Baptist churches especially, a profession of faith. I don't know if James had Baptists in mind, but he's meddling. Okay. He's writing to those that he loves very, very deeply. And he's saying, my dear brothers and sisters, brethren, sistren, it's all of us. If someone says, makes a profession of faith, even to the point of being baptized, but that person does not demonstrate on an ongoing basis the fruit of that salvation, does not demonstrate a life that's been changed by doing works, he asks the question, can that faith save him? We're going to come back to that in just a second, but that's a rhetorical question. It expects an answer. And what is the obvious answer to that? Yes or no? The obvious answer is no. That faith cannot save him. James is given a warning. And again, he loves these people. He stretching it out, he's saying this lovingly to us. Don't be deceived. Do not deceive yourselves. Do not deceive your heart. And that's why I go back to the original statement that it is possible that someone sitting here today, this morning, and if you're really listening, there is a possibility that you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and yet your life, your works, show that you have a faith that is a false faith. He said earlier, he talked about the crown of life, the kingdom. He talks now about the kingdom reality in this passage that we just read. And it's written for a particular group of people, to those who love him. Look at this again. Not just say they love him. Because this goes back, and this has been a theme throughout all of Scripture. It's a theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, if you say you love me, then what is going to happen in your life? You will keep my commandments. Now, we've said this before, not perfectly. We know we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We cannot work for our salvation. But when there is true salvation, true being born again, that conversion, that new creation in Christ, there will be a struggle, but there will be the continued growth in keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's quite instructive. I don't know if you've ever done this, but as I've gone over this and over this and over this, I see that James has several different descriptors of this false faith. That we've already seen and we will see. False faith is deceptive. We just talked about that. That means that you and I can be deceived. He also says in verse 26 of chapter 1, it is worthless. And then he says another word that is almost like worthless, it is useless. Now, later on in chapter 2, he's going to say it is dead. This is one of the most scary. It is demonic. And then verse 14 that we read just a few moments ago. It is not able to save you. Now, why in the world, church, am I making such a big deal about the possibility of deception and false faith? I only make a big deal about it because James does. And if you are sitting here today and you truly want to, let me go back and capture some of the phrases that he uses. You really want to know him, and there is a possibility of you missing out on the crown of life. Or the possibility of you missing out on being an heir of the kingdom reserved for those who love him. Why in the world would you not listen to this? Take it in and repent of your sins and be born again today by trusting in Christ. So genuine faith is a big deal. Now, in these verses, James, let's go back and review a little bit from last week. He gives three tests so that you may know that your faith is real. Okay? First one is, you will work diligently to bridle your tongue. James, this is interesting. We talked about the tongue last week. Some of you were here. You remembered that. James is not finished. He's going to come back and he's going to talk about taming the tongue later on in his study. Basically, here's what he's saying. Okay? Boil it down. Controlled speech displays a changed heart. All right, have you got it? Controlled speech displays a changed heart. He's not the first to say it. Let's go back to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, and he's talking about the connection of the heart and the mouth. It's not the mouth and what comes out of it that condemns the heart. It's what's in the heart to begin with. It's the false faith. Look, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And there could be someone saying, but preacher, you just said we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. This seems to negate it. No, it doesn't. It simply will reveal on judgment day that which is in your heart. Your words will reveal it. Now, by the way, Christian, will we give an account? Will we? Our sins are forgiven. Even the sinful words we have spoken and will speak, all of those are forgiven. But will you and I give an account for our words on that day? The answer is yes. Each of us will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. It will have to do with rewards in that day. But what he is trying to say, James is trying to say, Jesus is trying to say, is that words make a difference. We talked about this verse, Ephesians 4:29. Oh my. Let no unwholesome word, that was the version I first memorized it in, right after I started following the Lord, because I needed this verse. There were several verses that I needed above all else, and I needed this verse. Why? Because, and I'm not proud of this, I could cuss. a streak of obscenities that would curl your hair, at least some of you. I am not proud of that, but I knew that when I became a follower of Christ, something had to change with my words. And that was one of the first things. Oh Lord, let no unwholesome word come out of my mouth. That word means corrupting talk, literally rotten speech. It is corrosive. What kind of words should come out of my mouth? Only such words as are good for edification or building up, as fits the occasion, so that it, what? Will give grace to those who hear. Rotten words are toxic. In Romans 1, that incredible chapter where, beginning with verse 18, Paul begins to list the sins that can befall us. And he mentions straight out, there is absolutely no question, the sin of sodomy. But a lot of Christians stop there because he goes on. And in that passage, he lists a list of certain sins. And right at the top of the list are gossip and slander. It's mixed in. So one of the signs of a born-again life is that you will attempt to bridle your tongue. Will you always be successful at it? I told the story of a guy that was a new Christian that was following the preacher around when they had work day, and the preacher had a hammer. Remember that? And he was just, the preacher said, "Why are you following me?" He said, I know you're going to hit your thumb pretty soon. I just want to see what comes out of your mouth. Second thing is, you will show compassion for the destitute. That's what he says up there, that you will visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now remember, in those days, when someone died, a man, the leader of a house, there was no social security or welfare system net. And particularly in the life of the church, if a woman had a husband who died, she was left destitute, and the father and the child was left without a father as an orphan. And James says that if you really want to see if your heart has changed, you'll look in the church and you will see people who are orphans and widows indeed, and you will do all you can to alleviate their suffering. The third thing is, he says, you will keep yourself unstained by the world. The world system around us, Satan energizing that world system. It goes all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, but John tells us this: don't love the world or the things in the world. James is also going to pick up and almost say those words. But John reveals something there. All that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So watch out. I've told guys before, there are three things that'll get you. Girls, gold, glory. And that's a summary of these three things. You go back to Genesis and look. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Now, that's a review of what we just went over. Now you see why I could never get through this whole sermon unless we went on into the after lunch, which I will not do. But we end chapter 1 and we enter into chapter 2, and once again, here we are. And it's almost as if that James has totally changed gears and we find a totally separate thought. No. James is concluding, now listen, James is concluding the thought of not letting the world's stain get on you by saying there is a particular way that the world operates in church and individuals. If you are not careful, you will be stained by this particular thing that is abhorrent to God. And it's the sin of partiality. Genuine faith and partiality are utterly incompatible. What does that word mean, partiality? Later on, he defines it in some other ways. Respecter of persons, making distinctions among you. But basically that word, now this is very descriptive, it literally means receiving the face. What James is saying is, if you are influenced in your attitude toward others by what they look like, what they appear to be on the outside, then you're going to make evil distinctions that really do not please God. That kind of attitude, he says, is completely incompatible with genuine faith. Is this problem really a problem with us? Jerry Bridges, who went home to be with the Lord last year, wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Very interesting. Because in the book, he doesn't talk about this specific sin. I was surprised he left it out. But he talks about sins that we have come in the church to take out of the category as being really sinful. He calls them respectable, and they're anything but. So the sin of partiality is looking only on the outward appearance of someone as if that is a measure of his or her worth. Now here he uses an illustration. We're going to come to the illustration, but it's far, far wider than the illustration that he gives here. It's when we make distinctions between people because of the way they look, or because of the color of their skin, or their ethnicity, or their social standing, or their religion, or their politics. The question has to be asked, why is this so wrong? We're going to look at three reasons next week. But for the minute, for the moment, let's just say why it is so wrong. Again, it is a stain of the world. It's what the world does. Basically, it's defined as looking at someone that we think can benefit us the most. Now, let me give just a little parenthesis and a disclaimer. We're not going to talk about this long, but it needs to be said. This is not questioning the importance of being discerning. Do you understand what I'm saying? You and I need to be discerning in terms of looking at a person's character. That's wisdom. What James is addressing is the problem of partiality or prejudice or discrimination, a judgment that is made before discerning based solely on outward appearance. Now, James is a master communicator, so first what he does is state the principle. He's just stated it, and then he gives an illustration. That's the second point on your outline. A pointed illustration, partiality reveals a judgmental and evil heart. So here's the picture. This would have played out in whatever assembly that they were a part of. For the most part, this was probably not in a church building like what we are in today. But I want you to think in terms of that, because that's the way it would apply to us. This probably would have happened in a house church setting. So here's the picture. You're there in church, or you're here in church, and it's before time for church to start. The usher in the house church or in this church is standing out front, or the people at the welcome desk. And in walks a man. Now, I want you to see this, because the picture James paints, I think that we probably would miss. This is so shocking to them. This guy is really, really rich. He is filthy rich. He's got a gold ring. It was not uncommon for people of wealth to have gold rings on all of their fingers, to have these jewel-studded robes that they would walk in with. Sometimes they would have an entourage. So you've got to get a picture that that didn't really happen that much back then. The Christians were hated. They were ostracized. What's a rich man doing coming into our church? But there he is. But lo and behold, he's not the only one. Because right behind him walks in a man. It says a poor man. Now, what we think of is just a man off the street, somebody with not much money. No. This man, just like the rich man is filthy rich, this guy's just filthy. He is as poor as the rich man is rich. He has shabby clothing. His hair is disheveled. He stinks. And he walks in and he stands right by the rich man. And you, as the usher, this is the whole point of his illustration. I love James' illustration. The whole point is, what would you, as the usher, do? Do you look automatically and you think, wow, one of these guys could benefit me or benefit the church? It's running through your mind. What if he's a tither? The other guy, he doesn't look like he could benefit me or the church any whatsoever. And so this leaves the usher with a decision to make. Are you going to look at a person's true character? Are you going to look at the outward? And by the way, this is a test of the usher's character. His religion, is it true? And religion and faith are just interchangeable here. You ever seen the TV show? I've seen it advertised. I don't think I've ever watched it. I find it, even when I've seen the advertisements, I find it uncomfortable. The show is called What Would You Do? And it puts people into awkward situations, and they don't know there's a hidden camera, and that it asks them, what would you do? Well, what does the usher do? Now, in James' illustration, he blows it. He's blinded by the bling. Okay? He says to the rich man, you come over. We've got a seat reserved, right? Well, now wait. I was going to say right down front, but in a Baptist church, maybe that's in the back. We've got a seat reserved for you. And to the poor guy, he doesn't even get a seat. You just sit over here or sit on the floor. You know, it's a sad reality that in many churches today, leadership and influence are not determined by a man's character, but by his economic or social standing, or even ethnicity. Now, I use that word. It's different than race. People say, are you talking about differences in race? No. Folks, there's only one race. It's the human race. There are differences in ethnicity, but in some of the best churches, those differences become something that keep a man either out of or put him into leadership. Now, let me just pose the question to you, kind of like the TV show does. What would you do? What is your first unthinking reaction before you have a chance to think or pray? Now, let me just say this for the record. I do not believe, I know those of you who attend here, I do not believe that you would respond like this usher did. I believe we have a church full of people that are out there in that welcome center, and they would go after the one just as quick as the other. I really do believe that. But I also know that for most of us, including me, there is going to be a struggle, or at least a fleeting temptation, to discriminate based on outward appearance. It's something we all struggle with. And that's why James, writing in the power of the Holy Spirit, puts this in here. Let me just reveal that to you. I'm going to give my own illustration. Change settings a little bit. All right? You go to a cafeteria. Now, for you students, you can understand that. Okay? For those of us who are a little bit older, let's say furs. Do they still have furs or lubies? Okay. You remember the cafeteria days. So you get your plate, you go through the cafeteria, and you go into the lunchroom, and there are only two tables for you to sit at. One of the tables, those people that are sitting there, I'm going to say it this way, they look like you. And at the other table, they look different. Now, you can apply it however you want to. You can tell that one table, economically, they look like you. The other table doesn't. Ethnically, they look like you. The other table doesn't. That could be white. It could be black. It could be Asian. It could be Hispanic. It could be Jewish. It could be First Nation. It could be Middle Eastern. It could be one table is obviously religiously like you are and the other isn't. The men are wearing kufis. The women are wearing hijabs or burqas. Do you understand what I'm saying? For those of you children, those are identifiers of the Muslim religion. The hats and the outfits they wear. So one table, just like you. The other, obviously, they're from another religious background. Let's say one, they wear their hair like you. The other, they don't. It's very, very different. Hairstyles can be very, very different. At one table, they're wearing short sleeves and their arms are, well, they're just normal. The other table, they have tattoos and body piercings. Now, I'm asking you, which one, without even thinking, I know you have a chance to pray about it, which one would you go to without thinking? Let me put it like this. Let's say that you can't really tell outwardly, but there's a sign on one table that says Democrats, the other table that says Republicans. Okay. Now I'm meddling. Really, which table would you go and sit at? Unless you're trying to win those heathen to the Lord. Whichever table you think the heathen are. I'm serious. Or on one table there's a sign that says OU. On the other table it says OSU. You get the idea. What is your first reaction as to where you want to sit and why? A minute ago, I said it like this. We tend to show partiality to those that we believe can benefit us. Come on, that's why the usher seated the poor guy and almost kicked the rich guy and almost kicked the poor guy out. Here's the thinking. One group is not like me. One group is like me. The group that is like me is better for me because I will be more comfortable and therefore safer. And more comfortable and safer means that there is more for me to gain. Chuck Swindoll tells the story. No, Chuck Swindoll was a Marine. Tells the story that when he was stationed in Okinawa, he would go to chapel every Sunday, and he loved one of the chaplains there was evangelical. He was a maverick, preached the gospel. But every Sunday, about 5 minutes after the service started, there was a general who would come down the aisle and sit in his reserved seat. He would have his aides with him. They would all be marching, and they sat there. And everybody knew, it was unspoken, but everybody knew, that is reserved for the general. One Easter, the place was packed. There was no more room, and people were standing outside waiting to get in. And one of the ushers said, "Chaplain, what do I do?" And he said, "Bring them in." Brought some people right down there to sit in the general's seat. And guess who was sitting in the general's seat? A private. So, the general walks in 5 minutes late. You could tell he did not like what he saw. By the way, just 3 months after that, Swindoll says, the chaplain was reassigned. They shipped him off the islands because he was willing not to show partiality at costing. And give that tardy general's seat to an on-time private. Now, by the way, the end of the story, I thought this was kind of cute. But God works in mysterious ways. I found out months later that our chaplain who got booted off Okinawa wound up being stationed in Hawaii. How good is God? Now, look at the quote by Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll. Okay. James couldn't be clearer. This kind of prejudice is a sin. If there's one place where class distinctions should be broken down, it's in our places of worship. Discrimination over color, political persuasion, financial status, fashion, or appearance doesn't belong in the church, either inside or outside its doors, in public or in private. And again, just so you'll know, and this always needs to be corrected, the story is not about being poor or rich. That's not the gist of the story. The story is about the usher and his attitude, who judges the rich man as being better than the poor man. What makes this kind of attitude so wrong and so bad? It says that it makes us judges with evil thoughts. How evil? James is going to talk about that later. In fact, what he says is that this kind of partiality, I hope you'll read the whole passage in preparation for next week. He says it is as bad as the sin of adultery and murder. And it can have far-reaching impact. Let me close with this illustration. I think most of you have heard, young people, I hope you've heard of Mahatma Gandhi, the leader of India, leader of their liberation from Great Britain. Do you know that he went to school in London and studied? For the 2 years that he was there, he seriously considered converting from Hinduism to Christianity, because he thought that in the teachings of Jesus and in the New Testament, that he could find the solution to the caste system that had divided India for many, many years. So one Sunday he decided to attend services at a nearby church, and after that to talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and told him he needed to go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned, not only to the church, but never professed faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what he said: if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. That usher's prejudice not only betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, but also turned a person away from trusting Him as Savior. And I'm talking about this humanly speaking, and who knows what would have happened the opposite had been done. If he had been received, become a Christian, and then become the leader of India. James says the evil of prejudice is a deep and pervasive evil that has no continuity with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you teach us through your word. I thank you that we can be rattled from sometimes our lethargic way of doing Christianity. I'm talking about our everyday living, Lord. And allow these thoughts of prejudice to enter our minds. Not only inside the church, but outside the church. Father, forgive us of our sin of partiality. Help us to know that it is incongruous with that faith that is true faith. And Lord, help us to recommit as we go from this place today to being those who will discern the character of a man but not judge based on outward appearances, based on what we can get out of that relationship. Father, once again, if there is anyone here today who has come into this place, that person has not been able to take this in. They realize right now, I'm not a follower of Christ. I don't really understand that because I don't know Jesus. I pray that right now that person would see the depth of their sin before you, a holy God, would see that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world and the Savior of their sins. And Lord, that by turning away from their sin and trusting in Christ, all their sins can be absolved, wiped away. And they will have that true religion, as James calls it, that true faith. And get on a path of growth and bearing fruit. So Lord, whatever the response is that needs to be made, I can't get into people's minds, Lord, but you can get into their hearts. I pray that during this time of response, as we sing, that you would have your way with us, your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.